Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. I did bring some of the new framework books. We've got 3,000 more copies in our garage, so we brought some here. So take as many as you want, please. I mean, if you've got people that's, I mean, otherwise you're just going to sit in the garage. We ship them out every once in a while. But please feel free to take some. If you want some more, we can give you a box, and you can distribute them if you want to. They come 16 in a box. They're back. We made a few changes. I took the CD off the front, off the back. It's not there. We added some pages. They need to put some pages in to balance the book out, so we had to call them class notes. I made a few corrections in there. A couple of maps have been fixed. But anyway, that's the framework book, edition 2. All right. Well, hey, let's bow our heads and pray. We're going to be talking about the book of Philippians tonight. I know we didn't finish chapter 6 of Ephesians, but I'm thinking we may do Philippians, and you laugh at me. And then go back and do chapter 6 of Ephesians. I thought you better do it that way than do Ephesians 6 and then try and start Philippians. I just thought we couldn't start in the middle of class. So I'm going to pray, and we'll see what happens. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to meet together. We thank you for your word, your spirit that we have within us. We thank you for each other that we have a chance to meet together with other believers. I do ask that you open our hearts that we may hear and understand these things, that we may think clearly and we may grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, first, let's look on page 243 of the framework book. And that just shows us a map. It's church history. We've already gone through it. But the map is from 57 to 62 A.D. And if you wanted to, you could open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We're not going to read anything there, but just so you see a reference. In Acts chapter 21, Paul goes on to Jerusalem after having finished his third missionary trip, coming out past Ephesus and on down into Jerusalem. When he arrives at Jerusalem, he meets with the leaders there. You can read about that in chapter 21 and 22. And in chapter 22, he gets a chance to... He's on the Temple Mount, and they actually have a riot because they think that Paul has brought a Gentile and desecrated the temple site. And a riot breaks out, and Paul, the Romans arrest Paul, thinking he's some kind of an Egyptian terrorist. Seriously, that's what they thought he was, of some sort. And then he begins to speak, and they realize, you're not an Egyptian, who are you? And then they realize it's a Jewish problem. And so Paul began to speak to the crowd, and they actually listened to him for a while, until he came to the point and began to talk about some of the Christian issues, and then they started shouting and rebelling, and they tried to kill Paul. And so the Romans had to take Paul and put him in prison there in the garrison just to protect him from the people. They then took him and shipped him down to Caesarea. Of course, in chapter 22, he appears before the Sanhedrin, and that's where Paul split the Sanhedrin into the Democratic and Republican group, or the conservatives and the liberals, because he says, I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead. You remember that part right there with the Sadducees? They don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, they do believe in the resurrection. And he says, I'm here on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees go, well, that's on our agenda. That's one of our talking points. And the Sadducees says, no, get away with him. And he split them. They had a fight there in the Senate or in the Sanhedrin, and they had to pull him out of that situation. And he ends up in Caesarea. And he's got to stand before trial. They've got to figure out what his court case is. And Felix listens to him, and Festus listens to him. Agrippa II listens to him. Trying to figure out how we're going to navigate our way through this. If the Jews want him killed, so they're trying to be politically expedient. They don't want to say, well, this man's innocent. This has nothing to do with some kind of Jewish law. But in Israel, the Jewish law is everything. So they're not real sure how they're going to handle him. So they just got to hang on and keep him in prison. So they don't really kill him, but they don't really release him. Until finally, Paul says in one of the court cases or trials, he says, I appeal to Caesar. And they said, well, to Caesar you will go. So Paul's going to be placed on a ship, taken to Rome, where he's going to appeal before Caesar. And so now he's going to stand before Nero. And this whole case is going to be presented to Nero. How the Jews are upset with Paul because of his doctrinal issues. And you know how Nero's going to handle it. It's kind of like, What do I care about a Jewish debate from Jerusalem? And eventually the issue is going to come up to Nero, and he's going to say, dismiss this case, and Paul's going to be set free. He's going to be under house arrest. That's how the book of Acts ends. He's under house arrest. He's not chained to a dungeon with rats crawling over him or anything. He's in a house, he's in trial. He's not free to leave. His case is being heard by Nero, or is in line to be heard by Nero. And that's how the book of Acts ends. So, go if you would to page 243 of your framework book, and there you can see the map of Paul going from Jerusalem to Caesarea, the route of the ship across the Mediterranean Sea. And eventually, remember, it's going to be shipwrecked. He's going to be at sea, floating on a board for a few days. But the years are 57 to 59 A.D. 57 to 59 A.D., he is in prison in Caesarea because he went on the Temple Mount and got in trouble with the Jews. He's going to be on a ship then from 60 to 62 A.D. He's going to be in a Roman prison or under house arrest in Rome. So basically, there's a five-year period. Now, what is interesting here is right around chapter 20, 21, as Paul's going to Jerusalem, it appears that the Spirit of God is telling him or warning him of the persecution he's going to face. And either the Spirit of God is telling you, just tough it out, you're heading for some dangerous territory, or the Spirit of God is telling him, listen, don't go, you're going to be arrested and put in prison. Either way, Paul ends up, because he goes to Jerusalem, if it's God's will, or if he was just bucking the system, the apostle to the Gentiles wants to go down and minister to the Jews, and the Spirit of God says, it ain't going to work. That's why he's into the Gentiles. But anyway, Paul ends up, in a sense, losing 5 years of his ministry, sitting in a prison in Caesarea and in Rome. And it is in 61 A.D. he writes to the Philippians. And the Philippians are a Macedonian city just north of Greece. In fact, if you look there on the map, oh, you can't really see it. I don't have it really labeled there. But it's right there where it says a G and C. It's just right above the A there, the G and C. That's where Philippi is. And remember, Paul came through there, started the church, cast a demon out of the slave girl, the spirit of Python. She was able to tell the future. Seriously, it appears that she was good at it. And there's a Python spirit left her, and she could no longer do the job of predicting the future. And so the owners of this slave girl lost their money. Paul was put in prison. Remember that story? That's where him and Silas were chained to the wall. He was in a dungeon at that time, having been beaten. And then there's an earthquake and they're released. And Paul then plays the I'm a Roman citizen card when they release him out of prison. And they say, well, just leave the city. He says, no, I'm not going to leave unless I get a public escort out of the city by the magistrates. So the leaders of the city come down and say, please, we apologize. And they escorted him out of the city. So that happened in Philippi, but the church was started there. The other thing to talk about that, from there, he goes over to Thessalonica, and he's followed over there and has trouble there also. And he ends up, as we know from previous studies, down in Athens and then in Corinth. And he has to have a job, and he works making tents or leather worker there in Corinth until the Macedonians, which includes the Philippians, send him an offering through Timothy. And they bring him some money, so now he can teach full-time, and Paul is alleviated. So the Philippians, or the Macedonians, have been on Paul's ministry team for a long time. And now he's in prison in 61 A.D., and he's writing them this letter. So let's go in a framework book. Let's go over to page 379. And there we got a little outline of the book of Philippians. We're going to read through the four chapters. I seriously think if I stop introducing the book, I seriously think we could get through it tonight, unless I spend an hour introducing it. But of course, the author is Paul. It's written from a prison in Rome, written to the church of Philippi. The purpose: there are five things listed there that I pulled out of the book of Philippians, why he's writing the book. Number one, to provide information concerning his circumstances. He's letting him know how he is and what's going on. And remember, Paul is not chained to a wall. He is in prison. He's not free to run around. But Jews are coming to see him. We find that at the end of the book of Acts. The Jews are coming to visit him. He's writing letters. We've got one right here. There's people coming to help him write. People are bringing him money, bringing him food. And he's sending letters to Philippians. He's sending letters to Colossae. He's sending letters to Philemon in Colossae. So he's got a tremendous amount of freedom. He just can't, you know, jump bail and take off. Two, he's encouraging them to live in humility and stay in unity as a church. So he's encouraging them with some basic principles of the church. We'll see that. He's thanking the Philippians for a financial gift that they've given. He's going to refer to that again. We're going to talk a little bit about his conditions of being in plenty and in want. So they have again provided something. Epaphroditus, who appears to be their pastor, one of their church leaders, has come to visit him earlier on. And probably brought some kind of a gift, financial support, that Paul would have sent a thank you for that of some sort. There appears to have been another follow-up offering that this letter seems to be a thank you for that. So, I mean, it's not necessarily the same gift that's being referred to a couple different times. There could have been more than one. In fact, I think there is. That's number three, a thank you for the Philippians' financial gift. Four, to inform them concerning the return of Epaphroditus, who's gotten sick, and they've heard some things about this, and he's saying, I'm sending him back. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church with some kind of financial support, and his job was to stay and kind of help Paul. Whatever he did, a scribe, he'd take care of his needs, do some cooking. Again, Paul's not chained to a wall. He's living in a house, and he's got some, you know, Epaphroditus should kind of help take care of the situation so Paul can do his ministry there in the house. Warn them about the Judaizers. We'll see that. There's going to be a warning about the Judaizers who try to undermine Paul's ministry. And then I'll add these things. He also tells them that Timothy's coming. This isn't in the book. This would be number six. But Timothy is coming to visit. Seven, that Paul is planning on being released. He's very confident that this case against him is not going to stand before Nero. That Nero's going to release the case. There's really nothing here that Nero's interested in. Now, in a few years, he's going to stand before Nero and have his head cut off because now the issue involves some finances from Ephesus where some businesses had gone under with the Temple of Artemis being upset because Paul preaching Christianity. And Paul does end up getting his head cut off because of, I suppose he could throw some kind of a being a traitor or something against the economy of the Roman Empire. And again, we say he suffered for Christ, but you know Nero wasn't so much interested in Christ as he was interested in defending his empire. And then number eight, there's a mention of two women, Eudaia and Syntyche, who seem to have been fighting there in the church. We'll bump into that later. That's it. And there's some memory verses, the basic outlines listed there. And what's on the next page? Some more writing there that you can read that we'll probably cover tonight as we go through. That's the book of Philippians, introduction. So let's begin. Philippians chapter 1. Paul is writing in 61 AD to the church in Philippi in Macedonia, a church he's been familiar with for quite some time, helped start it. They've been part of his ministry team for several years. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So Timothy's with him there in prison, helping him, you know, write this letter and doing other things. To the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Interesting right there. He identifies the believers, but also identifies two offices, the overseers, which is episkopos, which could be bishops or some of the head pastors, and then deacons, which would be, again, workers there in the church. What's interesting, especially when we look at Ephesians, is he doesn't say apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He calls them overseers and deacons, and those overseers and deacons would have had some of those gifts, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, and other gifts that they're working on, maybe the gifts of helps or something. But it's just interesting, you've got these gifts, and now here's two offices in the church that would have had some kind of gifting. Anyway, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. So now he's talking about them personally. It's a very personal letter. He's got very close relations with the Philippian church. He's not going to chew them out like the Corinthians. He's not going to try and bring them out of doctrinal error like the Galatian churches. He's writing them a personal letter. A lot of the reasons we've gone through why he wrote it. Not anything real earth-shattering. It's like, I'm going to come visit you. Epaphroditus is coming back. Thanks for the gift. I'm doing okay. Timothy might be dropping in. And just basically encourage them to live in the Christian life as members of the church in unity. There's not any great doctrinal problems or anything. So he's very happy with this church. Here's a very positive letter. I thank my God every time I remember you, he tells them. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now notice again, from your partnership in the gospel from the first day. From the very time that they began the church, they've been following Paul with some kind of support. If it's ministry team members or if it's financial support, they've been with Paul. So he says, from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So there's a day in the future, there's a target date, the day of Christ Jesus, which we would assume is the rapture, the second coming, the kingdom of God, something that's going to culminate things, and that's going to, they're continuing to grow and mature until they reach that point. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. You'll be in a close relationship. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. So he says, if I'm locked in here, or if I'm out there in the ministry field, now notice what he would be doing, two things, defending and confirming the gospel. Defending in the sense of making sure, in the apologetic sense, it's not being attacked, and confirming it to those believers, those who have already bought into it, helping them grow. Defending it from the skeptics and confirming it to the believers. So there's your two fronts in ministry as far as teaching, is to ward off the skeptics and strengthen those who've got it. Defending and confirming the gospel. He says, you are in the same grace I am. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer. Now notice what he prays. It's nothing earth-shattering here. If you've been paying attention in Ephesians and Galatians and Romans, Corinthians, what Paul wants, he wants you to have some knowledge. He wants you to have some understanding. Because once you understand, there's going to be growth. Now watch this. And this is my prayer. That your love may abound. There's that Christian word love. That your love may abound. Okay, good. Love may abound. Watch. More and more in knowledge and depth of insight. In other words, we need more love in our churches. We need more love among the believers. Well, how is it going to come? Again, here's the formula. And again, I'm a Bible teacher, so I'm seeing it slanted this way. How are you going to strengthen the church to help bring this love about? Right here, in knowledge and depth of insight. The more you understand of who you are, of who God is, of what's going on, the plan, the situation, you're going to understand the love. You're going to understand and grow in these things. I'll read it one more time. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern, dokimazo, what is best and may be pure and blameless. Discern what is best. We read that in Ephesians last week, there in chapter 5, about having the wisdom to be able to discern, so that you could test and you'd be able to choose what is best. Romans 12 talks about the same thing. Grow in your knowledge and depth of insight, growing in love, and that you may be able to discern what is the best. And may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now just imagine, how can you discern what is best? How can you have love if you have no idea what's going on and you have no knowledge of God's plan of who you are, who He is, and what the Word of God says? I mean, this, the foundation of this whole growth, this love, this able to discern what God is doing in your life or in history at your time, is based on understanding. I mean, like I said before, understanding the Bible isn't the end of all ends, but it is the beginning. If you understand the Bible, you still have to grow in love. You still have to now discern. But you are now able to have love. You're now able to discern. You're now able to live a life that God has called you to. But you pull that out. You pull out the knowledge of the Word of God, and all you've got are these little cliches, you know, have more love. You know, trust God, follow God. It's like, you have no clue what it is. It's just something you say. I just want to follow God. Well, if you want to follow God, you need to know what His Word is. Anyway, there's a little sermon right in there quick. Discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. There it is, that target date, until the day of Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and ultimately to the glory and praise of God. So your maturing is going to ultimately result in God being glorified because He's changing you, who is, you know, fallen dust, into someone that can produce the righteousness of Christ, again, through your relationship with Christ, through your new birth, and through your understanding. Going on, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Again, 5 years in prison. You can't lose sight. Paul, well, he's in this probably his fourth year. He's in prison now for 4 years. And that's a long time to sit on the bench. You know, 4 years of being on the bench in the prime of his ministry. So he's justifying it. And he says, this isn't all bad. Here we go. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. How can Paul, being locked down in Rome, advance the gospel? Well, he's going to tell you. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. That would be the Praetorian Guard there that's moving in and about Paul. He's got guards coming and going, keeping watch on him. And he's been there for, you know, at least, you know, several months, at least 12 months, maybe 18 months. He's going to be there another 12 months there in Rome. So they're getting to know Paul. It became clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul's telling everybody why he's there. And so, of course, you couldn't bring him food. You couldn't stop by and you know, serve your 4 hours of guard duty without Paul telling you why he's there. So that people just keep coming and going. And everybody that comes by gets witnessed to. They get shared with about the gospel. He explains to them. And it's not just handing him a tract. You're guarding the Apostle Paul. And you're the only one he's got to preach to. So it's like, he said, this is working out pretty good. I've got a continuous flow of an audience. They just keep moving like class time. Throughout the whole palace garden, and everyone has known that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So because of Paul's situation, those on the outside that are a little bit, you know, timid, kind of saying, how is this going to work? They're getting a little bolder. When Paul's in prison and they're not killing him because of it, some of the people coming and going from Paul are coming out with the gospel message. And it's just encouraging others on the outside. So even there in prison, Paul is serving as a magnet of drawing people to Christ, or as a dynamo of expanding or advancing the gospel. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Now, that's very interesting. That people are preaching the gospel, but they're preaching it, some out of goodwill, I mean with good intentions, but others are preaching the gospel. And Paul's not saying they're preaching a false gospel, because he doesn't try to correct their doctrine. He says they're preaching it out of envy and rivalry. Now, this is kind of hard to wrap your mind around, but if you think about it a little bit, you can understand it. Is that for some reason there are people there that are teaching the same thing Paul teaches. They agree with Paul's doctrine. They just are envious or consider themselves rivals of Paul's ministry. In other words, this is what you see. This in churches all the time. You got Church A and Church B. They both preach the same gospel, the same scripture. They sing the same songs. They're trying to draw the same people, but they're in competition with each other. You, this surprise you? No. Okay. It's like it's the numbers game or something. They're in competition when actually they're doing the exact same thing. And Paul is saying here that he's got some that are rivals of him. That they're glad Paul is in lockdown because now they can resume or assume their position of leadership. Maybe it's taking place in Philippi where he can't get back to Philippi. And so those that maybe have taken over and started working in the churches, and when Paul comes by, they drift back and they don't have this prominent position. With Paul being gone, they're the leaders again. They don't change the doctrine. They're not misteaching people. They just want to be the leader. The same thing in Rome. Because Paul's in lockdown, some other people are having to fill those positions. And so they're out trying to build their ministry, draw people in before Paul gets out. You understand? It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad doctrine or teaching. It's their motive is not to advance the gospel. Their motive is to use this opportunity while Paul's in prison to build our church. Because when Paul comes out, he's going to be a big dog again. Get him in prison. Let's take advantage of these few months that we've got without Paul being on the radio. Or whatever. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for defense of the gospel, but the former, his rivals, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Or stir up trouble would mean, you know, undermine his ministry and get some of his followers over with them so they can get the offerings or something. But what does it matter? Paul says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. He says, they're out there preaching and trying to use this opportunity as much as they can to draw people away from my ministry into theirs. He says, they're speaking the truth. They're saying the right thing. They're just going to be switching churches. What does it matter as long as the gospel is preached? So it's just interesting. Paul's not going to fall into that rivalry game. Verse next, or middle of this verse. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers... Now here he's confident, he's leaving prison. I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. What happened to me in Jerusalem and in the garrison there on the Temple Mount and in Caesarea and in the sea, in the Mediterranean Sea, and now in Rome, all of this is going to work out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Now, he's willing to die for Christ. If that's what time is, he says, I'm willing to die, either by life or by death. I'm going to stand with Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, if I'm going to live, I'm living for Christ. I'm a minister of Christ. I'm going to be advancing the gospel. But if I die, well, my ministry's over. Oh, too bad. But I win. I gain the eternal life. I gain the resurrection. So to live is Christ, or service, but to die, it's like, well, it's over. It's like, no, It's a game. We won the victory. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. This is kind of interesting. I want to stay and work, but I wouldn't mind just having it be over. Now, I'll show of hands how many are kind of in that position at different times during your day. It's like, I want to stay and live a productive life, but if God were just kind of step in and say, well, it's over. It's over. There's nothing left. You've done it. It's like, it's over? It's like, I'm ready to go. And Paul's saying the same thing. I'm not looking to die or anything, but, time comes. It's like, well, I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Isn't that interesting? He says, I think you need me. Now, again, this is not arrogance. This is just simply understanding his gift and his position in the body of Christ. I mean, it's no different than a parent saying, I think it's probably best that I stay and live until you graduate from high school or you get out of college or something. You need me. I mean, that's all he's saying. It's like, I think it's best that I stick around because this church is still growing. You need what I've got. It'd be great if I could leave, but I think it's best that I stay. And I plan on staying, and I plan on having it being fruitful. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. Isn't that interesting? He says, well, I'm not going to lose this court battle. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. You are going to continue to grow in maturity because I'm going to stay. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Now, that's some serious confidence in his ministry and what he's doing. He said, if I stay, it's going to be better for you. In fact, you're going to grow in Christ if I live in the body. Because I'm going to teach you more. And you're going to grow more. And you'll be glad of that. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, he's going to lifestyle. Meaning, if I live or if I die, if I come or if I don't come, whatever, live a life of Christ. Same thing Ephesians was saying. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Now, again, he said, if I come visit you or if I just hear reports from like your ministry teams that come and visit me, I know that you'll stand firm. And now notice how he wants them to do. Here's that unity again. That you'll stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So there is some opposition from the Judaizers or from the pagans, mainly from the Judaizers, I think, is one of the themes we see in Paul's letters. And so they could frighten you. Paul is in prison. Why? Is Paul in prison because of the pagans? Why is Paul in prison in Rome? Because of the Jews. The Judaizers have come against him. So again, that is really one of the themes in Paul's ministry. It's not so much the pagans were causing him trouble, it was the Judaizers. Ultimately, he's going to have his head cut off because of some merchants in Ephesus, but nonetheless. Without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. In other words, when you stand confident in the face of their opposition, they may kill you, but you die boldly knowing, I'm gaining something here, you can't really kill me. But why don't they have that hope? Well, the only thing they're going to face in the next life is destruction. And that they'll be destroyed, but that you'll be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. So you have faith. The grace of God has helped you with faith, but also that grace of God, you're going to suffer. And that's just part of the game. It's part of the package. But also to suffer for Him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. I'm still in prison. Verse chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being, watch this, like-minded. It's almost like the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. If all these spiritual truths are absolute, all these spiritual you're in Christ, you have unity, and if all these things are true, then do you think we could live that out in life? Do you think if you could have any encouragement, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, the character of Christ, make Paul's joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In other words, since you've got all these great spiritual truths, do you think we could live together as a body in unity and see some of the spiritual truths? Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, these spiritual truths are absolute. Comfort from Christ, the character of God is in here. But why don't we see it? Selfish ambition, vain conceit. I mean, we all experience that. But live instead in humility. Consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, if you want to take these great spiritual truths and bring them down into your daily life, don't live selfishly. Consider others needing something as much as you do or more than you do, and live that way, and these blessings, these spiritual truths will flow through you into your world instead of having this spiritual thing you talk about on Sundays, and then you live like a heathen, or as Paul says in Ephesians, you live as the Gentiles do in the futility of your thinking. Paul's saying the same thing here. Verse 5, your example, your attitude should be the same of that of Christ Jesus. Now begins one of the greatest discussions of Christ, the hypostatic union, the incarnation, the being of Christ. It's called the kenosis. In fact, it's coming up right here where it says in verse 7, made himself nothing. That is the word kenosis. It means emptied himself. So this great, great God emptied himself, kenosis, and became one of us and served. He didn't stop. And again, this is something you've got to think about and wrap your mind around, try and explain it a few times. But Jesus, again, it took me several years to kind of, you know, I kind of had this opinion on what was happening in the hypostatic union or the incarnation. And then as I went through studying, it's like, well, I don't really even understand it. It's like, Jesus didn't stop being God. He was God. He just emptied himself of kenosis and lived as a man. He continued as God the whole time, had the nature of God, had the ability of God, and used it many times, spoke as God. Says, I remember Abraham. I remember these things. I was their creation. Before Abraham was, I am. It wasn't like, you know, I don't know, I kind of think sometimes I think I'm God, but I don't know, I think I forgot that part. I mean, he knew exactly who was 100% of the time. Nonetheless, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same of that as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. The word being, it isn't the word Amy or E-I-M-I in the Greek, which means I am. It is the word, it means to exist continually. Existing, continually existing, who being or who is currently continually existing in very nature God. And very nature is the word morph. It's important because right there in verse 6, or is it verse, yeah, who being in, where it says very nature God. If you go over to verse 7 at the end, being made in, taking the very nature of a servant in verse 7, that word very nature is exactly the same word. You see what I'm saying? Very nature twice. It's the word morph or morphe, morph. But it's the same thing. Being in very nature God, that means the essential same elements as God. He is essentially the same thing. Who being morph, or being in essence God, who continually or existing continually in this state was essentially the state of God. That's what it says, which is eternal. I mean, that's a good verse. Why Arianism in the early church, when they discussed that Jesus was created, that destroys that. Because he was continually existing at the state of the essential essence of God himself, meaning he is God. He didn't become God. Because that word doesn't mean he became, it means he existed forever, always like that. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to struggle for, but instead, he emptied himself. He kenosis. He made himself nothing. He laid it all down. And taking the very nature of a servant. There's that same word. Taking, in essence, the very nature of a man, a servant. So, how much is Jesus Christ? This is why you've got 100% God, 100% man, the whole concept of the incarnation, the hypostatic union. He didn't, be God for a while, then become man for a while, become God again. He is eternally, continuing to exist as God. But he laid that aside and took on something that God doesn't have. He became 100% man. Took on, again, the very nature, morph, essentially the exact same thing as man. It's like, so now you've got a being who is continually at the state of God, taking on the very nature of man, and now you've got the hypostatic union. 100% God, continuing to exist as God, but, he just became 100% man too. The very nature, it's both. He's the only Son of God, the unique being in the universe. It's like, well, does he have to quit being God to be a man? No, that's the amazing, it's like, it's the same thing. I think it's a commercial. taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And that's the key right there, because that means he didn't have to have a sin nature. He became man, but not exactly like us, didn't have a sin nature. And being found in appearance as a man, here he is, he's with us, he humbled himself and became obedient. Now, why are we talking about this? A great discussion of the hypostatic union, but what is the point of this? The point of this is, do you think you could live together with each other without fighting and just serve each other and not be arrogant and self-willed? That's what the whole ministry of Christ was based on that. And that's why Paul's using this huge theological concept to say, do you think we could get along in church? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, which is meaning death, but not just death, but I mean the most bizarre type of cruel death, the lowest form of death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, again, to the glory of God the Father. Christ did all this, and what was the result? Glory to God the Father. He's already told us, you live this way, you have this righteousness, guess what? It's going to result in glory to God. Going on, verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my dear brothers, therefore what? Therefore, since we just went through this huge theological concept to give you a powerful example of Christ becoming a servant and the results, therefore, my dear friends, as you always have obeyed, now not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that work out your salvation, remember last week we did this thing right here, you may not agree with it, that's okay, keep thinking. I think there's a verse coming for you here. I'll read it here in just a minute. Okay, anyway, phase one, phase two, phase three of salvation. Phase one is your spirit, where you're born again. You become a new creature. Your soul is phase two. This is Romans 12. This is what this verse means. Continue to work out your salvation. You have salvation. You have all these spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, he already mentioned it here. You know, it had this unity with the Spirit or fellowship with the Spirit, all these things. Now, do you think we can work that out in your life? Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear of losing your salvation, but fear of not manifesting what God has done for you, who you are in Christ. It's right here. It's phase two. It's your lifetime. Phase three, of course, is your death and resurrection. You can't do anything about this. You can't do anything about this. This is done already. This is not going to happen until the resurrection. This is where you work out your salvation today. This is the thing that you make a difference. That's what he's saying right here. So because Christ did this, you now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, right now, he's working in you, to will and to act according to his good purpose. He's trying to bring about his good plan, his good purpose through your life. Please cooperate with him. Do everything without complaining. Now here's some basic character traits of trying to do this great thing. I mean, you see this huge concept of all this greatness that God wants to live through you, it comes down to something very basic. How can I please God in life? Don't complain. It's like, yes, this great spirit, oh, this is great. Wow, what this is, great truths and blessings. It's like, how do I live my life now? Do I want to be a powerful Christian? Oh, great. Well, then you're ready for verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Oh, isn't there something? I want to do something great for God. Yeah, stop complaining. Stop complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. You're going to be like polar opposites of your culture if you don't complain and argue. It says, without fault in a crooked and... so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. And as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. The Philippians are holding Paul's ministry in their hand. If they succeed, he gets the trophy. He's like the coach, you know, wanting to win the state track championship. It's like, if they run the race right, I take home the trophy. If you don't, if you trip, if you fall down, I coached my whole season in vain. Nothing happened. We just came to the track meet and lost. Paul's saying the same thing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Verse 19, here's some practical matters now. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. So now we know Timothy's going to be, he's in prison with Paul in Rome, and he's free to leave. He's going to be coming to Philippi. That I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him, like Timothy, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. He's not got some alternative motive. He really cares about you maturing in your faith. For everyone else looks out after his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What does it mean, his own interest? He's talking about ministry. Well, they're only going to come the people who's got can give a big offering. You know, it's like, but Timothy's going to come because he cares about you. Timothy's not coming to get another offering. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I mean, he's been in prison, he's been shipwrecked, he's gone all around. And it's not like gaining any, you know, his own ministry or his own, you know, TV program or something. He's just there grinding it out with Paul. And why would Timothy come to the Philippians? To help the Philippians. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. How things, what do you mean things go with me? Well, in court, I mean, how bad is it going to get? I think we're at a point right now where things are starting to loosen up. I can send Timothy to come see you. But if things turn around, I may need to hang on to him. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Once he's released, he said, I think it's just a matter of time before I come through. Verse 25. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. That is the word apostolos, by saying that if you translate it, who is also your apostle. Doesn't necessarily mean he's an apostle as far as an office, but he's a good translation. He's their messenger. They sent him, like Paul was sent by God to the world or the Gentiles, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul. He was their apostle because he was sent to help Paul. Whom you sent to take care of my needs. That's why he came. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Sorrow upon sorrow, meaning I'm in prison, I can't get out, you send Epaphroditus, and he dies. So I'm sad I'm in prison. Epaphroditus comes and he dies in prison. So sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety, that he's back safe with you, serving you instead of serving me. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, with and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me, because he came to do their job. Chapter 3. Finally, now that sounds like the letter's wrapping up, and some commentators say Paul is wrapping the letter up right here. He said everything. It does not sound like the end of the letter. I mean, he made the main point, work together. You know, Christ was a servant, you be a servant. And then he starts talking about the in-house stuff. You know, it's like, well, Timothy's coming, Epaphroditus, he's all right, he's coming. I hope to come to you soon. You know, and finally he's saying goodbye. So it almost looks like, again, you consider it yourself, that he's saying he's wrapping the letter up. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Then all of a sudden, a huge switch in subjects. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. The Judea, that is a verse about the Judaizers. Maybe someone said something, maybe the Jews just stopped by, Paul's writing a letter, some Jews stopped by and argued with him or something. It's like, oh man, these Judaizers. Maybe this is his intent. Maybe this is just the way the letter flows. But you do see a little bit of a break there potentially. Switches subjects completely. Although he has addressed already the opposition they're facing. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, those dogs, those are all slanderous things to say to a Jew. To call a Jew a dog. That's not what the Jews, that's how they consider the Gentiles. Those men who do evil, they think they're doing the righteousness of God. And they're doing evil. And mutilators of the flesh, what is he talking about? He's talking about circumcision. They're still cutting up the human body, thinking that they're doing some righteous deed. For it is we who are the circumcision. In case you have any doubt, is he really talking about circumcision? He says, they're those mutilators of the flesh. He says, they're not the ones who are circumcising. We are the ones. We are the ones who are doing it correctly. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh like circumcision. Though I myself have reason for such confidence. And now he's going to go off and talk about his life as a Jew. So I think it's real clear. You can discuss it yourself and do some other direction. But I think right there in verse 2, he says, those evil Judaizers who are simply circumcising the flesh and they're doing evil. They're dogs. They're worthless. We're the ones who are doing it right, following the Spirit. He says, and I have come. I can be just like them. If I'm not picking on them because I can't keep up with their self-righteousness. He says, because I've got more than they've got. And he begins the list. If anyone else in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As far as zeal, persecuting the church. I was actually doing, he says, what they want to do. I was persecuting the church. As far as legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's a huge statement. As far as the Jewish code, every law, every jot and tittle, I didn't miss one. I never had to go to confession. I never violated the Jewish law. I was faultless. Now, that's huge. But, verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, he says, I consider the Jewish life a loss. He says, what's more than that? Anything, if it's pagan, if it's Jewish, all of it's a loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, been caused to forfeit all things. I consider them rubbish. He says they're worthless. We'd go on with that. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. He says what is valuable is to know Christ and in the end be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The same thing as Ephesians was saying, to be in Christ, you've got the righteousness of Christ. He says, that's where we want to be. And you get there by faith. You trust Christ. You enter into Christ. He goes on and says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. This is interesting. Paul can say, I know Christ, but he has yet to know the power of that resurrection, something that we're all waiting for, that phase three. I want to know Christ and that power of the resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, meaning in life and service, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection from the dead is a unique Greek word. It's a word that's written like the out resurrection, the resurrection out of the dead, not just out of the grave, but out of this cosmos, out of this dead world, the resurrection out of this. That's what he's looking forward to. Verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this, meaning he's striving to someday to be able to attain this. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And that goes right back to what he was saying earlier. Christ has all these things here. You need to work out your salvation so you can bring that into your life. In other words, Christ took hold of you for some reason. Now you need to take hold of that reason that he took hold of you. I mean, there's some reason that he wants you to be righteous. I'll read that again. It's a great verse. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He put you on the team. He made you one of His starters on the team. For some reason, He wants you to play in the game. So go out there and produce. He didn't put you in the game to strike out. He didn't put you in the field to drop all the fly balls. He put you there for a reason. He said, I'm trying to take hold of those fly balls that He put me there to catch. Again, little analogy. Verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Here's an interesting verse. One thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Now, I will read. I'm going to tell you something, and I may be reading way too much into this. But it's interesting to think that Paul, who is sitting in prison now, in his fourth year in prison, heading for his fifth year in prison, having going to lose 5 years of his ministry, because why? He wanted to go talk to the Jews. And again, you decide how you want to slice and dice that. But the Spirit told him several times, don't go. The man, finally, the prophet, Agabus, came out of Jerusalem, took Paul's belt, bound his hands, and says, the owner of this belt, this is what's going to happen. You go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. Your ministry in Jerusalem, it's this, captivity. And some say, well, he's just warning him what's going to happen. He might have been warning him, get back on the boat and get back to the Gentiles. But Paul, he says, I'm not afraid to die. And the people plead with him, but Paul marched out into Jerusalem, never preached except there for a little bit in the temple where they had the revolt. But basically, he got put in prison for 5 years. Maybe what he's saying here, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize which Christ, God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It could be possible. It's not a doctrinal statement. I may be wasting my breath and wasting your time. That Paul is sitting there in prison saying, I am pressing on. I've already dealt with the issue. I made a mistake. Maybe he didn't, but let's just say he did. I've made a mistake. I'm forgetting that, and I'm pressing on. Bygones are bygones. I messed up. I'm forgetting those things that are past and pressing on to the calling that God has had me to. If that's not true for Paul, it's at least true for us in some situation. It's like, have you ever messed up? Have you ever lost 5 years of your ministry or 2 years of your ministry or some period of time where you were just like off task, made a mistake? It's like, well, you could beat yourself up the rest of your life, or you could say, forgetting those things that are past, it's over, and pressing on, straining towards the head, I press on towards the goal to win the prize, which is rewards, prizes. That is the reward. That's not salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's God's gift. The rewards are what you accomplish in life serving God. It's not my idea. That's what the Bible says. To win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. That's how you live the Christian life. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Meaning, when you're mature, you'll know what I mean. But if you disagree with me, that's okay. You're immature. Someday, you'll catch on. That's what Paul's saying. Not that my doctrine's right, but Paul's saying his doctrine. If you disagree with what I've just said, I understand. That's okay. Children usually don't understand this. But when you're mature, you will. Verse 16. Here's the thing. It's not really a slam. And we have to understand this because sometimes we understand certain things or other people understand certain things. And there's always that growth. But what Paul holds you accountable for is this, verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. He says, if you don't understand what I'm saying, or you want to argue with me that that's not true, that's not the way God works, he says, okay, when you're mature, you'll understand it. The only thing I ask you is, what do you understand? Then do that. Live up to what you have already. Do you understand you shouldn't be selfish? Do you understand that you should live to help others? Well, yeah. Well, then let's do that. Forget what I said and do what you know. In other words, Paul understands that your knowledge and your understanding is on a spectrum. And that's true in different points of your life. It's true with a group of believers. It's like, you don't have to hammer everybody who disagrees with you. Sometimes you're wrong, but sometimes they just don't understand yet. But they should do what they understand. Okay. Verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Take note means tag them. Put a tag on them. You know, these are your leaders. Live like this person. Tag them. Paul, in another book, is going to tell you, tag those who don't. Meaning, label them. These people cause division. Now, pretty, yeah, he's a divider right there. See, it says right on his shirt, divider. Stay away from him. Here's one over here. Tag them. This guy is the leader. Follow him. Tag those. And then you got that crazy Christian idea, don't be judgmental. You know, you shouldn't judge people. How do you take somebody as a good leader and someone who's divisive without judging them? You've got to be discerning. You've got to be able to dokimazo, test and approve. They're a leader. They're divisive. Tag them. Okay. So much for the judgment part. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and tag those or take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now I say again, even with tears, he's pleading with them, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're in the church, but their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Again, lifting you up to seated with Christ in heavenly places, the great, great blessings or spiritual blessings, the great truths. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Phase 3 of salvation. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, there's that word crown again, when the Philippians succeed, Paul succeeds. He's the coach. He's the leader. When he does a good job of leading them to spiritual victory, he gets the crown. They don't get off the ground. They don't get developed. Paul says, no crown for me from the Philippians. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now, chapter 4, verse 2. Here's that situation with Euodia and Syntyche, or Syntyche. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. It appears they don't agree with each other. It appears they're members of the church, and they're arguing about something. Tablecloths, who's got the best potato salad. Something is going on in the church that they don't agree with each other. And it's been brought to Paul's attention. It's something substantial. He mentions them in Scripture. How would you like to have your name mentioned in Scripture as being in an argument with another lady? Well, they're immortalized in Scripture as they couldn't get along in the church. They're in the kitchen or wherever they're working. Yeah, you know what it is. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Clement is going to end up becoming one of the leaders of the Roman church. Going to be listed as one of the popes, but not so, but nonetheless. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. In other words, that Clement is going to be like the second generation. He's going to be there when John is still alive after Paul's died and Peter's died. Clement is going to move on into Rome and he's going to become one of the leaders. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Meaning, yes, He's coming back, but He's near. He's moving among us. So be confident. Be gentle. Don't worry. Do these things that the Christian character asks you to do because the Lord is with you. He's near. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I mean, we can't get away from that. That we're continually told to ask for things, request things. And we get, I mean, there's a place of being selfish and self-willed and arrogant, I guess. But there's also a place of being humble and asking for everything you need. I mean, when you get in that mindset and you're asking God continually, it's like you realize where your help. My help comes from the Lord. I don't want to ask Him. It's like you're told repeatedly, keep asking. Make your requests to God. That's one thing. I mean, whenever I read a verse like that, I think about it. I realize how little, one, I pray, and how little I ask God for things compared to all the things I think about and all the things I worry about and all the things I'm trying to get. I mean, you know how much of my life is spent thinking about things I need to get or accomplish or achieve? And if I spend all that time thinking about those things, how much time do I actually spend? Every time I think I need to achieve something or get something, what should I do? I should ask for it. I should pray for it. But instead, I think about it, and then maybe once a day, I'll pray once. And I make myself pray. I don't make myself worry about things. It just happens. I'm continually worrying. Here's saying right here. When you do that, request it. Go to God. Ask for it. Hell, I don't want to be like weird. It's like, you worrying about it is fruitless. You at least asking for it, begin the process. Make your request known to God. Present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That'd be a nice thing to have. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, here's what you think about. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Instead of worry this and worry that, you worry about it, ask for it, and then get your mind over here on something noble, something substantial, something that's excellent. Yeah, but I'm worried about this. I got to figure out how I'm going to get that. Request it and get back to thinking on the positive things. Chapter, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. This is now about money. Okay, they've just somehow sent a gift. This is probably not the original gift that came with Epaphroditus. He's sending him back. He's already been sick, almost died, and is now on his way back carrying this letter back. So this is probably another gift that they've sent him, and it's a financial gift, there's no doubt about it. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And they wanted to help him out, but they couldn't. They didn't have the means of getting it there, didn't have the finances or something. They wanted to, but they didn't. He said, I know you did. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret. Now, this is two times he says. He said, I've learned to be content. Meaning it's a process. And his learning to be content is going to say, I've learned. What he's going to say here is going to come down to this. This is kind of important. I want to try and get this done here so it looks, this makes sense. I've learned to be content. It's going to be content in Christ. Meaning, if you send money to support Paul, he'll be happy. But if you don't, he's going to be fine. He said, I've learned. And that's where to go. The ultimate verse is right there in verse 13. He's going to say, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's like, if you do this and support Paul, or if you don't, I can do all this. I'm going to keep going through Christ. I've learned the secret. I've learned. He's going to say it here again. I've learned to be content. Or, the word there, content, self-sufficient. If you support or if you don't, I'm self-sufficient. Well, what, that means you're under... No, because as a self-sufficient person, he runs to Christ. I'll do it through Christ. You can help if you want to. You're not going to help? Not a problem. I'm going to go through do it for Christ. I can do everything through Christ. Not through you. Through Christ. He says, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be self-sufficient. Or I've learned, he says again, I've learned the secret. I've learned the mystery. And here's a little chart. I'm going to try and draw this chart so that it makes sense. There's going to be active, where Paul, in the Greek, the word is active, meaning the subject of the sentence causes the thing to happen. Then there's going to be passive, where the subject of the sentence receives the thing, the action. It had nothing to do with it. It just happened. You know, you're standing in the road and a train hits you. It's like, what'd you do? I'm just standing here. The train actively hit me. Or if you run out of train and run into the train, you ran into the train. Another brilliant example. Okay. And then you're going to have plenty, which means ching, ching. Paul talking about money. He's talking about stuff that he needs. Plenty. And then he's talking about want. This is the smile, a sad face. Like, I don't have any. Paul says, it doesn't matter. Here we go. Ready? Verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, want, and I know what it is to have plenty. Plenty. He said, I know both of these columns. What would this be? Rows. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed. Now that word well-fed is in the passive. Ching. Well-fed, where he's got plenty, but it just happened. He got a huge inheritance check. I don't know where it came from. Or he says, the Philippians just sent me money. He says, I've learned. He says, right there, watch this. In every situation, whether well-fed, that's in the passive tense, or hungry. And hungry there is in the active sense. Hungry meaning I made myself hungry. I quit my job. I got ahead of God. Something that I did. Why don't we have any money? I know why we don't. Because I quit my job. I'm not saying Paul quit his job. It was active. Paul made himself go to want. Here, it happened. Paul just found himself in plenty. The next one, whether living, are you still with me? In every situation. See the word situation? These are your four situations in life. You either have plenty because you actively went out and got it, or you just grew up with it. It just happened. Or you're in want because you actively spent too much money, ran the debit card up or the credit card up, or it just happened. I mean, your engine just blew out. You need to buy a new car. I don't know what happened. These are, your financial situation is either plenty because you caused it, or plenty because it just happened to you. Want because you made a mistake, or it just happened to you. Can you name another financial situation? It's either your fault or not your fault. You've either got plenty or want. And Paul's saying, I've learned to be content in any and every situation, whether well-fed, passive, or hungry, active, whether living in plenty, meaning working a job where I'm actively causing it, and guess what? Or want, and that is passive. There you have it. Did you see that right there? I don't know if you could keep up with that or not. I'm not an English teacher. You understand it all? Okay. And so Paul's saying, and his whole point, he's saying, thanks for the gift. Thank you. He says, not that I need it, because I've learned the secret to be content. He says, put me in one of these categories. I've been there. He says, when I'm in this category down here, I can't minister. I need to be in this category right here. We need to get more offerings so we can minister. Paul says, what? You don't know the mystery. The mystery is, wherever you're at, you can do all things through Christ. See, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. This is what he's talking about. It doesn't matter where you're at. Just do it. Just get out and do it. If you're plenty or want because you did it or someone else did it to you, it doesn't matter. You're still going to Christ. Okay, that was fun. That's enough. We've got to move on. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Sounds really monotonous in the English, but it is this every situation is being named there. And then he says, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I can't just do everything when I'm in a particular box. I can do everything in any box because of Christ. Yet it is good of you, but, he says, don't keep your money. Keep it coming. But yet it is good of you to share in my troubles. I do appreciate the gift. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, remember, started the church in Macedonia, was put in prison because he cast out the Python spirit, ran to Thessalonica, then up into Athens and over into Corinth. That's what he's saying. He says, yet it is good of you to share in my troubles. Verse 15, moreover, as the Philippians know, in my early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when your church first started, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter. That's why he was down in Corinth working. Not one church helped him in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, when they were going to chase him out, if the Jews chased him out of town of Thessalonica, even then, he fled Philippi, they escorted him out of town, went to Thessalonica, got chased out of town. Even in Thessalonica, when he was there for that first 3 weeks or 21 days, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift. He said, I'm not looking for a gift. I've already told you. I've got the four quadrants covered. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credit to your account. He says, what really matters here is that as you look at what I'm doing, you pick out a spot and say, we want to partner with you right here or right here. He says, oh yeah, I will use it, but it doesn't matter because I'm going to Christ. What matters here is this goes to your account. You get credit. This is your work of righteousness. This, he says, the fact that I'm out here doing what I'm doing, that's what I'm doing. But the fact that you say, hey, we're going to support this, that goes to your account. It's not about me because I'm going to Christ. I'm going to do this anyhow. If you come along or not, I'm going to do this. But if you come alongside and help me, you'll get credit for it. This is not some kind of, go to a seminar and learn how to make money in the ministry. This is what Paul's saying. He says, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts, plural, you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God, now watch, here it is. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He's just said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You keep doing what you're doing. And Christ right here, he says, my God will meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. How can he say that? Well, he says, that's the same quadrant I'm in. Because this is not just a ministry quadrant. This is the quadrant that you're in. God will meet all of your, wherever you're at, He'll take care of you. You just keep moving. Notice how the money is just like they're exchanging. But Paul's going to Christ. He's telling them, you go to Christ. Learn the mystery. It's not about money. We use the money, but the ministry doesn't determine the ministry. The minute the money determines the ministry is the minute the ministry is no longer supernatural.
Okay, verse 10, 19. And thy God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we're wrapping the book up. Verse 21. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Caesar's, that's Nero's family. Nero's family, they say, hey, God bless you. We're having a great time in church here in Rome. Hope the church is going good in Philippi too. It's like, Nero's household? Oh yeah. And a bunch of them got saved and they got church service up there in Nero's place all the time. Nero doesn't show up, but his household does. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now that's a great victorious way to end the book. Paul's a prisoner in Rome, can't get out of the room, and Nero's having church services there in the palace. It's like, he says, they say hi. In fact, he says, I know him. Okay, I'm going to pray. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may, again, take it into our hearts, that we may live in our lives, that we may be the light and salt that shines in this generation, and that we may see revival. Again, we thank you for the chance to meet. Thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here. Hey, grab some framework books.